Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we as your people come before you and we pray for grace as we seek to discern wonderful things from your word. Teach us by the power of your Spirit, without whom we cannot learn, not in a way anyhow that informs our souls. We pray for those here who do not know you. We pray that they would turn to you even today. We thank you for the testimony of the saints from the first century that we glean yet more from now. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for their example. And help us, Lord Jesus, to be like them as they were like you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when last I spoke to you from Acts 18, we covered Paul's taking and keeping of the Nazarite vow, and he did this, as we said then, as a means of giving God a sacrifice of praise out of gratitude for the Lord's protection of him for the 18 months that he was in Corinth from any kind of physical harm. But if you recall, in order to fulfill the vow, he went up in verse 22, and we said that meant to Jerusalem, because geographically that is what that means necessarily. And he went to Jerusalem to visit the church, of course, in Jerusalem, but also by implication to visit the temple in order to bring his vow to its proper ceremonial end. Then from there, though, he goes on an approximately 1,500-mile trek, according to verse 23, if you do the geography and work all of that out. And he did this to visit various different churches on the way to do the work of strengthening all the disciples, as the text says. Now, it is directly after this point, in verse 24, that we have a rare digression in this stretch through the book of Acts away from the Pauline-driven narrative. Verses 24 through 28 constitute a break from the narrative of Paul's ministry, and they instead offer us a view into the ministries of the lay leaders, Priscilla and Aquila, and these in isolation from Paul minister to a mighty preacher by the name of Apollos. Now, next week, we're going to hone in on the role of Priscilla and Aquila in this text. But I would be absolutely remiss to not emphasize the nature of this man, Apollos, as a minister of the gospel. And that's not really because his nature is so different than, say, Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and Silas, as we have observed them. How his exact gifting is different. But he is certainly of the same species as they, so to speak. But what makes this account distinct is that herein lies one of the most condensed, succinct, and yet complete descriptions of what the preacher ought to be. And the requisite attributes of the preacher are also more explicit here than they are often elsewhere. Elsewhere, we commonly receive a demonstration, a visible testimony of the Spirit working through different men, and the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in them. And so we are enabled to draw inferences. With Apollos here, Luke flat out tells us what marks him and names these actions and attributes specifically. Now, if you're perhaps thinking, as you sit here, that it is good for you to know these things as lay members because you need to know them in order to know what you ought to expect of your leaders, if that's what you're thinking, you're absolutely correct. But there is, however, more to it than that, because Apollos is, as a minister, simply a technical office holder who exhibits the qualities, attitudes, and actions that all of us are called to. And so, this afternoon, we're going to listen, we're going to learn that we may be the kind of servants that Apollos was, and also so that we may, by the grace of God, raise up men like him from this ministry in the coming years, and should the Lord tarry, I pray, generations. So in pursuit of this, please look to Acts 18, verse 24. We're going to read through to the end of this chapter, and then we will exegete and apply what we have read in points. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, and specifically Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I name the sermons every week, and sometimes I do struggle to find the name that best fits. And I settled ultimately on Apollos for this one, after the exceptional preacher here himself. But I could absolutely have given this sermon a title something more like the spiritual DNA of a preacher, because that is really what you have here. And in fact, I'd like to give you an exploded view of this DNA, zeroing in on the different genes that account for different qualities, and we are going to demarcate these one by one. And again, the contributions of Priscilla and Aquila are not to be missed. They are, in fact, so important that all of next week's sermon is going to be devoted entirely to them. But for this week's study, we have more than enough to learn from Apollos, beginning with the first attribute directly relevant to his preaching ministry, which is, in the order in which these are given, eloquence. Point number one, Apollos was an eloquent man, that according to verse 24. Now, this is extremely helpful to us to have this revealed to us, because two mistakes are commonly made when appointing preachers as it pertains to this. And the one mistake is to treat eloquence as though it is everything, and the other mistake is to treat eloquence as though it is nothing. Neither of these positions are correct. And to speak to the latter problem first, if eloquence were nothing, then nothing else besides this would matter. This would be the only qualification that were given, and this would be highlighted in that way, making it distinct and raising it up all on its lonesome. That is, however, not what we have here. In fact, much more besides eloquence matters, and matters more than it. Thus, Luke names all that must accompany this, in which, to preview some of our coming points, these include that he is mighty in the scriptures, according to verse 24, that he has been instructed in the way of the Lord, according to verse 25, that he is fervent in spirit, also same verse also, he is accurate in his handling of the word, verse 26, he is bold, and a quality not named but certainly present also in verse 26 is that he is a deeply humbled man. And then finally we round out the list with Christ-centered exegesis, again not named but quite evident, and that is in verse 28. Without all of that, though, this man's eloquence would simply be form without function. And form without function will get you far in this world, much further than it should, because it impresses a lot of people who are not wise enough to know well-packaged yet empty words when they hear them. But this kind of empty eloquence cannot feed the soul. We have much of this occupying our American pulpits, and it makes the congregants feel good. Where they're hearing the sermons, they don't necessarily know why, but they know that they have the good feelings. But those don't last, of course, because they're not rooted in anything more than fine-sounding words. And so those who pursue the eloquent preacher above all else err greatly in that they starve their own souls of the substance that is needed to actually sustain them. On the other hand, though, Luke also has no pretensions that a boring man is some kind of a badge of honor to be worn by his hearers. It is not a compliment to yourself to say, for example, my preacher commonly bores others to sleep, but I somehow managed to stay awake for all 90 minutes of his monotone, unenthusiastic sermons, and I attribute this to the fact that I am so much more spiritual than those around me. No, no, eloquence matters, and so a lack of it matters too, because eloquence is simply an aspect of Paul's apt to teach from 1 Timothy 3:2, given there as a critical element of pastoral qualifications. And we see many examples of this in the New Testament, in its many biblical preachers and teachers. Herod, not a biblical preacher or teacher, but he did used to come to John the Baptist for this reason. The Baptist believed what he was saying. He had thought about these things comprehensively and exhaustively. He had distilled them in his own mind so thoroughly that when they came out, they were eloquent. Peter also burned with passion at Pentecost. Stephen was insuppressible in this way. And Paul's detractors may have said that his speech was contemptible, but then he was so compelling as he preached before King Agrippa that the man exclaimed after hearing him, "Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian?" Now, I will caution you again that we must not be with this what the world wants us to be, which is the model established by Andy Stanley and the like. These are superficial men with hollow words who deceive their hearers into believing that they're credible because they're better wordsmiths than their peers. Or rather, we preach the substance of Christ, and substance requires focus both on the part of the preacher and his hearers as well. And fluidity of speech, while important, is still no substitute for that. And the true believer will not accept it as such. And further, I'll also say that given a choice between hearing God's truth from lips that stutter and stammer and hearing smooth but hollow words, the Christian should take the former every single time. And besides this also, may God bless the stuttering Christian pastor who is faithful to the word. But it remains that it is an absolute crime to preach the message that produces as great a change in the human soul than "let there be light" did in the universe, in a way that clearly demonstrates to your hearer that you're bored. Okay, your presentation matters. Jonathan Edwards learned this from George Whitefield through Edwards' own wife. You had the Great Awakening, and it's happening here in the States, led by Edwards, and it's happening across the sea in Europe, led by Whitefield. Whitefield comes to visit, and it's a very different style of preaching than did Edwards. Edwards was monotone because he manuscripted. He was very married to his notes, which makes Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and the effect that that had even more profound. He was reading that as people were taking their fingernails and digging them into the backs of the pews in front of them, which is real. They did. Nevertheless, upon hearing Whitefield's eloquence, Edwards' wife, as our wives do, said, "Hey, that might not be such a bad approach. Maybe you should try that." And he did. And his preaching ministry was made better for it, because he was more free, more engaging, because ultimately we are teachers and being engaging matters. Now, how do you make application of this? Okay, most people are not going to speak publicly the way that I am now. They are deathly afraid of speaking in public at all, much less are they sanguine about their ability to do it eloquently. Well, first off, you've got to recognize that the task before you as an emissary of God, as an ambassador of Christ, is not the same as it is for me. Now, does this apply to you then in some way? Yes, but in a different way, because the context in which you will be sharing the gospel is very different. Typically, you're not going to be doing a point-by-point exegesis of 45 minutes to an hour in duration in which you have to account for all of the relevant grammatical information and historical and literary all in front of a crowd, okay? And trying to do that in a way that sounds like you're not reading names from a phone book. It can be a challenge. No, you're going to be with your neighbor, and you're going to be doing something I know you're good at because I've heard all of you do, and that is telling a story. And that story that you get to tell, is the most compelling story that ever has been told. It is the story of God incarnate. It is the story of Christ's perfection and his crucifixion. And you are not the main character in the story, but you're there too, as supporting cast way down the line, because that story has deeply affected your story, and you can share that with them. And you know that. You know it intimately, and you shouldn't have a hard time expressing that cogently. Not at least if you're still compelled by that story yourself, which you had better be, or something else has gone wrong in your soul. So you can be eloquent in this way. It is not that heavy of a lift. Now, the next attribute that marks Apollos and every legitimate preacher besides him is, and this is point number two, that he was mighty in the Scriptures, verse 24. And this is why Apollos' eloquence isn't just sound and fury signifying nothing, but rather more like the crack of thunder that precedes the imminent lightning storm. Apollos, as stated in verse 24, was a Jew. And we also know, based upon his name, that he was a Hellenistic Jew, which is to say a Greek Jew, but still a Jew. And as such, the man knows the Bible, having studied it from the youngest age possible. And as to the extent of his power in this regard, it is perhaps demonstrated, and that this is the only time any preacher in the New Testament receives this exact commendation. Dunatos is the word here used for mighty, and it is related to dunamis, from which we derive the term dynamite, evoking in our minds the imagery of a man lighting fuses and throwing combustibles into the midst of his enemies. But instead here of literal sticks of dynamite being thrown, this speaks to rhetorical ones. And this accounts for the result in verse 28 of him powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That is not the result of mere eloquence. It's not divorced from eloquence either. But empty yet fancy words could not account for that. Rather, this is what happens every time a cogent, systematic exposition is given in refutation of false teaching from the most powerful collection of thought ever assembled. And what is that? It is the living Word of God. Nobody who ever relied upon God's Word has truly lost an argument. People who were ignorant of it have. People who have represented our position without actually knowing it very well have. Case in point, William Jennings Bryan. In the case versus Clarence Darrow, the Scopes Monkey trial, he lost because he didn't know the word and didn't know how to apply it. But never has there been a Stephen who lost to a Sanhedrin. Never has there been a Paul who lost to a Judaizer. Never has there been an Apollos who lost to a Christ-denying Jew, or a Luther who lost to an Eck. Because when the best of us are put against the best of them, we are leaving that dispute with Goliath's head in a sack every time. And to be very clear, when I say the best of us, what I mean is as follows. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 19. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, says God, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So the best of us are simply those who recognize that the power is in the word, and thus we refuse to be moved off of that sure foundation. And this power is so great that by it, infants have shamed Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus, as Paul did at Mars Hill, and certainly Darwin. But if you put that power into the hands of a man who has subjected his mind to the rigors of study, as Apollos has, and has the kind of unique spiritual insight that he has, then what you've got is one Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal. And he is going to take that two-edged sword of the word and mow his enemies down with it likewise. And so what has happened here in Acts 18 between he and the Christ-denying Jews was not a contest. It was not fair. No, it was men who came to bloviate, who came to offer their opinions, which were no more than opinions, versus a man who came to win. And when he did, behold the power of a man who knows and believes the word of God. And as an application of this, really, is Apollos' next spiritual attribute, which is point number 3. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, according to verse 25. And so we see here that Apollos was not an island, as no Christian minister or man should be. Now, there is this philosophical query that has been offered a number of times for a number of different issues. It's, you know, if you were on an island somehow, having been isolated from all human contact at all points, and you were just put there and you had the Word of God, could you come to saving faith from it alone, provided that in this scenario, which has never occurred, you could somehow also read? Would that be enough? Would it be enough to save your soul? Amen and hallelujah, it would. Absolutely. Because you'd have the Word of God, which is used by the Holy Spirit of God to convert and save the soul. That is absolutely enough, and praise God for it. But to be sure, you'd be a little off on some stuff, right? You'd have what was necessary for salvation, but sanctification would be messy in some areas. And so we need training. This is true of all of us, and this happens to the church, but it is especially true of the minister, which does not necessarily mean that he needs seminary. In fact, it is fallacious to say that seminary specifically is essential for a minister, as obviously these did not exist for the early church, and thus they cannot be considered essential for the church after that point. And I do also think that it is especially perplexing to hear that they are essential from American Christians, given that in the last century and some change, I don't think there's been a greater vector for spiritual diseases of every kind than American seminaries. And these diseases have been spread all throughout the world. And yet we make these institutions the absolutely necessary means of training men into the ministry? I don't think so. But, on the other hand, neither is it true that good seminaries, of which there are many, should be rejected. If you can get that, you ought to, because an education like that will serve a man for the rest of his life and his congregation as well. Still, though, the actual model from Scripture is that of a rabbi with his small group of men, and this carried over into the apostolic age, as we have seen in Acts, into the Christian faith. You have John, Mark, Timothy, Silas, Titus. They attended the seminary of Paul. But whether this training comes in a Paul to Timothy way or in a more institutionalized way, it has to come because men who are untrained cause great damage. All right, as I've already indicated, the Bible likens itself to a sword, a two-edged sword, and you know this already. That sword has got to be wielded. And in order to properly wield a weapon, as it is with a gun, you got to know how to use it. You have to be trained. And again, this training comes from the church. Ephesians 4:11 through 13, he himself, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Can that happen through a seminary? I have already acknowledged that it can. But what is true is that seminaries must be ministries of local churches. Okay, the very common American kind that is totally autonomous of a local church is entirely unbiblical and must, therefore, be rejected. That is certain. But this can also, as I say, come through personal discipleship. However it comes, though, it must come. Okay, Jesus himself went to the temple. We see here Apollos submitting to the teaching from Priscilla and Aquila, because we all have authorities over us. And except in the case of Christ, none of us can be fully equipped by being self-taught. Now, I don't have a problem with the common Roman Catholic trope that Protestants have no concept of authority, we don't in any way submit ourselves to authority, and Protestantism is chaos. They don't know us, they don't know our position, they don't understand it, and so, of course, they would misrepresent it. What I do have a problem with is when they say that, and they're right. Because if I'm being fair to them, they are right more often than I would like to acknowledge. Not of our particular strain, I trust, but of Protestantism writ large, certainly. So, when they say this of us, let them not be right. Let this not be true. Let this, with respect to this fellowship, be a statement of ignorance or of slander. And the good news with this is that we live in a privileged time, more privileged than any other time. All right? If you have the discernment, or you have leaders who have discernment and can guide your learning, you have access to all the information that remains from the last 2,000 years. Okay? You have the scriptures themselves, and you have the testimony of all the men who have built upon that foundation that was laid by Christ and the apostles. You're not in a Paul to Timothy situation where he's Mamertine and has to ask young Timothy to bring him his books. All right, you have it. I have everything that's been written here. I have a library of analog books that are actually written, that if these men, my predecessors who came before me, upon whose shoulders I stand, had not been Christians, they would absolutely have killed somebody for. If you consider the history of the church, I am at a great advantage, and I praise the Lord for that, and you are too, which makes your lack of knowing the word all the less acceptable. Now, point number four. Apollos is fervent in spirit, according to verse 25. Now, what exactly is this fervency? Well, it is enthusiasm, or as we might also say, passion, which really just means that he believes all the stuff that he's saying. Hell is real, sin damns, Christ saves. Yeah, he actually believes that. And the reason why we have such a want for this in so many of our pulpits is because we have men that effectively don't. Now, I am nosy, and I wander, and so I perused the shelves of their little library down there. I will say, there are some things that are not quite kosher, but there is on those shelves one of the books that has most marked my ministry. And it is by a man who was no Calvinist and also no fan of the NASB. He used to call it the nasty. Nevertheless, I love this man for his legacy and what he built into the body of Christ. His name was Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries. And in this book, I'm going to paraphrase, I don't know if this is correct verbatim, but he essentially says that what modern preachers need is not 3 years in seminary, but 3 minutes in hell, only to watch the consequences of the unbelieving die in their unbelief, and then they would have all the fervency that they would need. His point is that seeing would be believing, and believing would conjure something from the soul, something that is alive. And if this situation were to occur, you would have a preacher who might be accused of being obnoxious, of being excessively rambunctious, but certainly you wouldn't have one who would be accused of being dull. Because how could you be if you had observed that? You'd be preaching us through tears. But back to Apollos, he believes without seeing. And what he believes is that on one side of his preaching, you got the bright and morning star, the one who by his blood made his people the true lily of the valley. We have become through him a flower in the midst of the world's thicket. While on the other side of his preaching, you have eternal conscious torment. In order to be a fervent preacher, you don't need an exciting new story to tell. You just have to actually believe the old, old story. Now, I will admit there is a time to tell a man that he needs to change his tone. As Calvin said, preachers need to have one voice for the sheep and another for the wolves. But I'll tell you something. If you got to bring a man back into balance, this needs to be the way that that works. You need to have to tell him to tone it down. If you have to tell him to wake up, then you should probably also tell him to get out from behind the pulpit and sit down until he actually knows who the Holy Spirit of God is. Point number five, Apollos was accurate. And this is also found in verse 25. And what really needs to be noted here is that this accuracy is in fact a consequence of many of the other attributes and descriptors listed in our text. He has been instructed in the way of the Lord. He has learned well from his instruction, and so he is accurate in his handling of the word and is therefore mighty in the scriptures. But this alone is not enough. Case in point, Charles Finney. Charles Finney, if you don't know, was a technically trained, bona fide Presbyterian minister who ultimately became the arch-heretic of his age. So necessary besides this is also character, which he did not have, because Finney fashioned himself as God and therefore made his words God's words by twisting what God had actually said to the effect of, amongst many other heresies, denying penal substitutionary atonement. He was a disciple of Pelagius. He was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Whereas for Apollos and men like him, the desire that they have, that we have, is just to be a herald of God so that the people can actually hear from him. Now, of course, accurate does not mean perfect, unless you're talking about the preaching ministry of Jesus, but not outside of that, because the rest of us are all just men. And so none of us will be faultless in this respect, as we will in fact soon see in the example of Apollos himself. But still, this man was mighty in the scriptures in which he had been instructed, and because as a matter of character, his sole desire was to think God's thoughts after him and speak God's words after him also. And this all makes him, point number six, bold. And we find this from verse 26. Now, boldness can be a virtue, and I think it is, if it is rightly called boldness, but in order to be rightly called boldness, it needs to be informed. It needs to be educated. Or else it isn't boldness, rather it's something else, something more like brashness. And there are many men who practice brashness, though representing it as though it were boldness. On the flip side, though, there are also many men and women who have been Christians for a long time who lack the boldness to lead a Bible study in their home or in the church because they fear they do not have enough knowledge. And, depending upon the context, not having enough knowledge is actually, in many ways, a justification to lack boldness, inasmuch as you cannot be bold in proclaiming what you do not know. But then, there is still no justification to lack knowledge to this extent if you've been a Christian for a long enough time. So even in this instance, your lack of knowledge may justify your lack of boldness, but there remains no justification for your lack of knowledge, so fix it. Because you certainly can. Because ignorance is a very fixable problem, especially if you go to this church. With all my faults, with all our faults, I can say that I have never, ever refused to answer somebody's doctrinal or theological questions. And I am asked these all the time. As well as I should be, because I'm kind of here for that, right? That's like the whole thing that I've devoted my life to. Same is true of Pastor Dan. Have you ever told somebody to get out and go away when they've asked you sincerely something about God's word? Of course not. If you have a particular issue that you think you struggle with, that you need to know more about, and you would like to know what curriculum you ought to be pursuing, I'll answer that question for you. Numerous of you have asked me about catechisms for your children. I've answered that question for you too, to guide and direct your learning. If you wanted a systematic theology and you needed somebody to give you one that helps you based upon where you're at and your level of knowledge, come talk to me and I will guide and direct you. Whatever you are deficient of when it comes to knowledge, just ask. However, I will say that oftentimes the claim of ignorance given is a false one. We tend to misrepresent the problem in this way when it comes to lacking boldness, and we do so because we want the solution to be some great big thing that is beyond our grasp. Because if we were to grasp the solution, then that would mean that we would have to step up and be made uncomfortable, and that is really what we are avoiding. And so we represent the issue as being one of lacking seminary-level training because we're never going to seminary. And so the problem is unsolvable, which is, again, the way that we like it. Because the truth is that we don't want solutions, we just want an excuse. And we want one which allows us to conceal the real issues, which are that you don't love Jesus enough to be bold for him and you simply lack faith. You are like Moses then at the burning bush, who people have assumed to have been humble when he refused or tried to refuse to go and be God's mouthpiece. He was not humble. That was a tremendous example of pride. Because here he is speaking to Yahweh, who drew all things out of nothing, and he is telling him that he cannot make something out of him. That's not humility. It's arrogance and a lack of faith. Look, all of us are scared to speak as we should. All of us. All of us. I'm pretty used to this context, but there are times where I still am a little afraid, especially when I'm saying something that I know is not going to be agreeable to a large number of people. I don't particularly enjoy that. I also deal with the same thing that you do with family members and friends. I'd like them to remain my friends, and yet I'm constrained by the Word of God, and so I have to say things to them that I desperately do not want to say. Furthermore, it was not long ago in this series that I reminded you of Paul's trepidation on this front, as he expressed his weakness in coming to the Corinthian church, and also as expressed in Ephesians 6, 18 through 19, pray at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There he sits in prison for having been bold for the gospel, and yet he still feels that he does not have the sufficient amount of boldness, and so he asks them to pray that he would be bold. All of us deal with this. But the issue here is not us. It is the God who called us. He will be faithful. You must believe, and then step out and be bold. Now, as I acknowledged, part of the issue when it comes to a lack of boldness is a lack of knowledge. Now, for example, Apollos is not refuting unlearned men. He is refuting men who, like him, were being trained in the scriptures from pretty much the time that they were nursing infants. Same was the case commonly with Paul. Or if not, he was interacting with trained debaters, as would be the case at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. So if you go into an environment like that, unprepared, you are going to lose what should be an unlosable contest. And in doing so, you'll shame the name of Christ. But clearly, also, according to the testimony of Scripture, you are accountable to give what you got. The greatest example of this would be the woman at the well. What does she know after she's been converted? She knows that Jesus saves, that he has saved her, and that if the other people in the town want to be saved, they should go to him. Everybody can do that. She knows just above nothing. But the something that she does know is enough to save her soul by the grace of God and that of the whole town. And so she becomes the greatest missionary in the Gospels. So if you lack boldness because you lack knowledge, then gain knowledge through the diligent study that we're all commanded to engage in. But if you only know that Jesus saves because he has saved you, then sow that seed of faith in others by faith. And if some intellectual makes you look dumb, good. Because it is better far to be a fool for Christ than to be honored as wise by the devil. Point number 7. Apollos is humble. You see this in verse 26. And when I say that this man was humble, I mean that outside of the testimony of Christ himself, it is pretty difficult to go through the scriptures and find a greater example of humility than this man is exhibiting in this particular text. Again, Acts 18, and we'll start back in verse 25 and go through 26. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, as I said, we're going to circle back to Aquila and Priscilla next week. What we're really going to hone in on, though, then, will be the role of women in the church, because you're seeing one of the greatest texts for it here. However, in order to understand the extent of Apollos' humility in this place, we have to at least have a baseline for some of this now. So, observation number 1, and this is very low-hanging fruit, I will acknowledge, but Priscilla is a lady. Next, Priscilla also may well be the one leading the correction. All right? And the reason that I think this, although I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, is because of the way that literature works and the because of the way also that biblical literature works. You know that the disciples who had the greatest prominence in the ministry of Jesus and were closest to him were named first in the ordering of the disciples as it is given in various different places in Scripture. You got Peter at the head of the pack, you got the first group of four, and then you have the rest. This is the way literature works in general. It's the way that the Bible works commonly. And so, you know, I don't need for Priscilla to have been the one leading this conversation, but what I am absolutely certain of is that if you try to make Aquila the one leading it and really the one speaking exclusively and Priscilla into some kind of a wallflower, you violate what the text is actually teaching. Now, does this transgress against what Paul taught about suffering not that a woman should teach? No, it does not. And we will get into that next week. But here I will simply say that context matters, and the context of Paul's statement there was in the local church, which is not where they are now, right? They're not in any kind of a gathering of the local church. So this is not a sin for Priscilla to have done this, and it is not a sin for Apollos to have received it from her. But the next thing you need to know, which is also extremely obvious, and you probably already know if you're a student of the New Testament, is that common to 51 to 52 AD-ish, you had a slightly different perspective on the ladies doing stuff and saying stuff, especially in Jewish communities, than, say, would be typical to our 2024 American context. As you probably know, they could not testify in court legally. Nobody cared. And also, even in the testimony of the Christian witness in Scripture, the disciples, since we raised that issue with the woman at the well, how did they respond to the fact that the Lord Jesus was speaking to her out in the open, all on her lonesome? They were shocked. None of them felt confident enough to voice that shock, but all of them were a little confused as to why that was happening, because that was so out of the norm. But here, in contrast to that, you have a woman going up and speaking to one of the great Christian preachers in the early church in order to teach him. Point is here that in this cultural context, this demonstrates that Apollos cares about one thing above all others. And do you know what that one thing is? It is truth. The man is an emissary of God. He teaches people about eternal things. You can't be wrong. We are all fallible. We all recognize our fallibility. But because of the weight and the gravity of what we do, we want to be right more than we want to satiate our pride. You see that in him? He doesn't care that it's coming from a woman. He cares that it's true. And so he receives it. And what she helps him to understand more accurately is the abrogation of John's baptism and the inauguration and continued practice of Christian baptism, which is distinct from John's. John's was a baptism by immersion, a sort of amalgamation of all of the Old Testament water washing rituals, which had become necessary. Thus, Jesus had to participate in it in order to fulfill all righteousness, whereas Christian baptism is also by immersion, and it is designed to illustrate identification publicly with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He did not understand this, and so he is helped by her and by Aquila as they give him this information. And he receives it. Tremendous humility. Point number 8. Apollos was recommended. In verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, more specifically to its capital again, which was Corinth, as we will learn in the next chapter, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So they validate his calling. The church, through legitimately appointed leaders, validates his appointment into this work. And this is always the way that it has to go. Except, I will say, in the rarest of Ethiopian eunuch-type circumstances. Obviously, the church in Ethiopia, which by the way still remains to this day, was started by the Ethiopian eunuch. And so somebody was not directly appointed as an elder in that circumstance. And whether the eunuch himself became a pastor or he gave the gospel to a man who became his pastor after having received it, that, though, is an outlier. Wherever there exists an established church, the members and leaders are the appointed vanguards of the church in this way. And when it comes to being in ministry, there are absolutely barriers to entry. And they are significant. And they are significant because of the significance of what the man is doing. He's caring for people's souls. Okay? And this is one such barrier to entry. What you have here is something akin to the laying on of hands from 1 Timothy 4. It is a validation. They are recognizing. They are saying, yes, this man has indeed been set apart for this work. Unfortunately, much of the modern church operates less like the early church in this way and more like the Wild Wild West. And by the way, this dysfunction also exists within the Reform movement as well. And it is greatly facilitated in our age by social media and the internet. There are a whole lot of men, little John Calvin profile pics, that need to shut up. Because they do not know what they are talking about. What they have rolling around in their heads is not a cohesive body of thought informed by the scriptures given to them by some trusted agent of a church. It is really a collection of snippets drawn from various different means that they've stitched together in a patchwork. And they are misleading a great number of people. James warned, James 3:1, do not, many of you, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. That is not heeded nearly enough in our day. And the reason for the neglecting of this process is that either the church is not regarded as authoritative in this way by certain rebels, or that local churches neglect their duty to properly vet men. But Apollos had his role acknowledged by them, and Apollos also acknowledged their authority. And so did the Corinthian church, who received him on the basis of this recommendation. And this, too, is an application of the previous point, which was his manifest humility. He is not trying to force himself into this role of preacher and ultimately pastor. He is rather embraced by the church, and he honors their assessment. Apollos demonstrates very clearly that there are no rogue operators in Christianity. Now, there are movements that become corrupt and must be renounced. Roman Catholicism, the American Methodist denomination, PCUSA, last I knew. But even when this occurs, it's never one man that goes against that whole movement. One man may lead, but the Holy Spirit in all of these instances is going to gather his 7,000 that still have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then after this point, case in point, the Reformation, there may be none left, and indeed there are none left in the Roman Catholic Church, not in terms of leadership. But prior to that, there will be multiple. Now, it does need to be noted that they validate his calling. Are they, though, the ones that actually called him? No. No man is appointed apart from the church, but no man is actually appointed by the church either. Ephesians 4, 7 and 11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Christ makes ministers, men do not. And you also learned this morning prior to this that the Spirit has his role in this as well. This is a Trinitarian operation, but Christ is the head of the church, and he is the one who determines and installs ministers. It is not the work of men. But when the Holy Spirit indwells a group of men, and those men hear the voice of the Good Shepherd resonating through a certain man, they know that voice, and they honor it by installing him as a minister, recognizing what the Lord has already done. But this is the order, and you see that order here very clearly. They don't make Apollos a minister of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus made him a minister of his, and they recognized simply what had already been done and brought him under the authority of the church. Point number 9, and this will be brief. Apollos was polemical. So think of poles opposing each other. They're not coming together. Think of conflict. That's what that means. And this is, again, in verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I say Apollos was polemical. The reality is it was his preaching. It was not him. And this will be the way of it. If you preach to unbelievers, or as in his case, you preach to Christ-denying Jews, and you preach that Christ is the Messiah, this creates a conflict, and this conflict is necessary. If you want to make friends, and that is your highest goal and desire, you need to sacrifice that idol. You need to lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus, whether leaders or laity, but especially for leaders. Everybody wants to be liked, everybody who's not a jerk. Okay, but not at the expense of the Lord Jesus himself, who was despised and rejected for my sake. I cannot then say that I will not be despised and rejected for his now, though in a much, much lesser way. Point number 10, finally. Apollos was what all ministers must be, was a Christ-centered exegete. Also in verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I am a covenantal theologian. That is my hermeneutic. It is, however, incorrect to treat covenant theology as though it is monolithic. There are indeed different perspectives within this broader perspective. From Presbyterians to Reformed Baptists, from Reformed Baptists to other Reformed Baptists, from Presbyterians to other Presbyterians, it does differ. But what is true of all of us is that we all preach Christ from every single text of Scripture all the time. Because he is the telos. He is the point. You can also say that the primary purpose of the scriptures, of the revelations of God themselves, is the glory of God, but this is not in contradiction to that. And I had a conversation with one of my dispensationalist friends, who I love dearly. And he said, well, you can't say it's Christ that is the ultimate aim of scripture, because then what do you do with the first two chapters of Genesis? Well, you interpret them based upon the first chapter of John and of Hebrews and of Colossians. And you recognize that that God who created all things in the beginning was with the Son and created all things through the Son. All of the scriptures testify of Christ. Now, what exactly did Apollos say to these men? How exactly did he take them through the scriptures? I don't know. I think it was probably a lot like what Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think it was a lot like Hebrews chapter 1. And in my past life, in that tradition, I was no longer a dispensationalist before I even recognized that I was no longer a dispensationalist. Because every time I heard a sermon from the Old Testament about one of the patriarchs or matriarchs, and it did not give the gospel, I was grieved by that. And once when I was given a curriculum from the book of Proverbs that talked all about moralism, and I was to teach this to the children, and it had no Christ, it had no gospel, it was a born-again life without the actual being born-again part, I also said no to that. And I've explained that from the pulpit before. Christ is the purpose. Without Christ, from every single text of Scripture, you do not have a misrepresentation of the Christian faith, you just don't have the Christian faith. Apollos honors this. He gets to the point. He sees Christ in all of the scriptures because, as it turns out, Christ is actually in all of the scriptures. And so he walks them through their own scriptures. their own Torah, their own law and prophets, and proves to them from these that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and that is why he is so irrefutable, because this position has the great advantage of being true. Truth wins. Truth given passionately, given eloquently, but truth preeminently. And the truth is that Christ is the aforepromised Messiah. And if you do not know him here today, then I pray that you will turn to him as so many in Corinth did under the preaching of this man. Because he is not just the center of the scriptures, he is the center of all human existence. And let him become salvation for you. Turn to Christ and live. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for your Son, who is truth, and was truth incarnate, and remains forever incarnate as truth. We praise you that we are your people. We thank you for the testimony of this man, and for the reminder of what we are to be. Help us in this life, which is so fraught and so sad, on so many occasions, to remain faithful, knowing that we are here but a little while to testify of you. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things. Father, in your Son's name, Jesus, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.